The song with which we opened the service this evening, This Is My Father's World, I learned that song when I was a child, but I didn't learn it in church. My church, when I was growing up, even though it was a gospel church, didn't sing hymns. We sang the songs that were all about I and me. And for some reason, we never got around to actual hymns of worship. I learned that hymn in a public school. And it wasn't just my class that learned it, it was the whole school that learned it. Forest Elementary School near Bay City, Michigan. Now we're living in a day when if you mention the name of God in public discourse, you are certain to be censured. Values have changed. The rules have changed with them. Are there times when you find those changes a little perplexing? And when you wonder, what am I supposed to do now? That's at the level of civilization. That's big picture stuff. But we face little picture stuff as well. I was at summer camp with a group of boys in 1987. I wasn't one of the boys in 1987. I was the pastor. I had taken the boys to summer camp, and I was counseling a cabin full of boys. And on Wednesday evening, the camp director approached me and said, "You need to call your wife." And so I called her and discovered that during the day that day, her father, who was a farmer, had been with her brother in the hayloft putting up hay and just dropped over with a heart attack. And he was on life support in the hospital. And would I please come home? Which I did immediately. And we went to the hospital and lived about the next 3 or 4 days in the hospital, trying to decide, what is our duty now? What is our duty to God? What is our duty to Debbie's father? Of course, Debbie's mother was there. Her siblings were there. Their spouses were there. I'll never forget my brother-in-law, who's also a farmer and was a sheriff's deputy in Warren County, making the comment. He said, "I can remember when Ted's cow gave birth to a defective calf that couldn't even stand up on its own, and he spent hours trying to get that calf to stand up on its own, even though he knew there was no hope. He wanted that animal to live." He said, "I don't think we could do any less than that for Ted." And yet, as the hours went by, it became apparent that Ted wasn't going to wake up again. And there came a point in time at which Debbie's family had to make the very difficult decision about when do we disconnect the life-saving or the life-preserving devices that are all hooked up to him. And in fact, the question was, is there really any life left to preserve, or is his body being kept artificially alive while all of him that matters is already home with Jesus? It was a perplexing time. Perplexities come in different ways. Sometimes they surprise you. I was in Dallas. It was the morning of my last graduation. I was already teaching in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I was had finished my last degree. There, we had friends in Dallas who allowed us to stay in their home while my wife and my children and I went to Dallas for commencement so I could get my last degree. And this was my promise. No more after this. And I was rejoicing because I was getting it, and they were rejoicing because I wasn't going to get any more. And that morning, I had a call from my sister, and she said, "Your grandmother just passed away. We need you in Michigan tomorrow." Now, our hosts had actually planned a graduation reception, so we went to commencement that afternoon. After commencement, I went to the reception. We spent an hour at the reception, and then got on the road and drove from Dallas, Texas to Saginaw, Michigan. The only stop was to get gas along the way. And I got to Saginaw, to Freeland, actually, the next afternoon at about 3 or 4 o'clock when they were just doing the visitation at the funeral home. And I was informed, tomorrow you're preaching the funeral. Perplexities. Now, your perplexities aren't my perplexities. They're going to be different. But we all face perplexities. Difficult times, difficult decisions. Sometimes they're very big, big events that affect a lot of people. Sometimes they're events that affect only us, but they're no less important to us than the big events. Now, this morning we saw in Habakkuk chapter 2 that God's message to Habakkuk was, you keep trusting God, even when the circumstances are bewildering and perplexing. And tonight, we're going to see Habakkuk's response in Habakkuk chapter 3. And let me summarize for you the response that we're going to find in Habakkuk chapter 3. By the way, there's a sharp break, a literary break between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 3 is actually a different kind of literature than we've had in the first two chapters. Habakkuk chapter 3 is a psalm. You realize not all the psalms in the Bible are in the book of Psalms. One of the psalms in the Bible is Habakkuk chapter 3. In fact, you can see in chapter 3 verse 1, this is the title of the psalm, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionot. Probably the Shigionot, there we go, I got an extra N in there. Shigionot is probably the instrument to which this psalm was supposed to be accompanied. Because you sing a psalm, you don't just read a psalm, you sing a psalm. This was written to be sung. And here in this psalm, Habakkuk gives us his response to what he has heard from the Lord. God said to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, when times are perplexing and bewildering and you don't know what to do, trust me. And what Habakkuk is going to say to God is, even though times are bewildering and perplexing and I don't know what to do, I'm going to trust the Lord. It's exactly the right response. You've got to realize, Habakkuk doesn't have any real answers when he gets to chapter 3. He's still got perplexity. And what we're going to see in chapter 3 is how he works out this whole problem of coming to trust the Lord God. And he does it in three stages before he draws his conclusion. Stage 1 is in verse 2. He says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Now, remember what the Lord has said. The Lord didn't start this conversation. Habakkuk started this conversation. Habakkuk went to the Lord and said, things are so bad here, I can't believe you're letting people get away with this. And the Lord said, Habakkuk, I'm not letting people get away with this. In fact, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to mop up on people. To which Habakkuk responded, how can you do that? They're even worse. You're going to use worse people to judge less bad people. That doesn't make any sense. To which God responded by saying, trust me. And we saw during the worship service this morning the reasons that God expects us to trust him, even when things are very, very perplexing. So now Habakkuk is responding. I've heard what God had to say. I was afraid, but revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. I want you to notice three elements that are part of Habakkuk's first response here. And by the way, we can summarize it this way. Habakkuk is saying, I'm going to trust the Lord because I realize I am still in the midst of years. Now, we've got to ask the question, first of all, what does that mean? Midst of years, what does that mean? Well, remember that God is working out a plan in history. If we could put it this way, God is telling a story in history. And in the story that God tells, he is the protagonist. He is the guy who wins in the end. And God's story begins before creation and it ends with the consummation of all things. And what Habakkuk is saying is, when he talks about being in the midst of years, he's saying that when it comes to God's story, there are years that have gone by in the past. And there are years that are still to come in the future. And here I am in the middle. I'm caught in the middle between the years that are past and the years that are to come. And I wish it were the end of the story and everything had worked out okay, but it's not. I'm still here, caught in the middle of the story. I am in the midst of years. So when you're in the midst of years, which, by the way, we are too, we're at a different point in the midst of years, but we're still in the midst of years, what should you do? Well, in the first place, Habakkuk says, in the midst of years, to God, revive your work. Now, we have been so conditioned by a particular brand of Christianity that whenever we see that word revive, we tend to think of a guy who gets up in the pulpit and screams at you until a lot of people go forward at the end of the service. But that's not what Habakkuk is talking about here. What Habakkuk is saying is, in the past, in the years that have gone by, we saw God do powerful things. And if you think about the history of Israel before Habakkuk's time, you can remember what some of those things were. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and took him into the land. God preserved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God allowed Jacob's family, 70 people, to go down into Egypt, and there he kept them as Joseph became second man in the kingdom. God brought his children out of Egypt with a mighty hand through the Exodus. These mighty deeds of the Exodus, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, Mount Sinai, these are great and mighty acts on the part of God. In the conquest, God drove out the nations in front of Israel. Think, for instance, of the city of Jericho and the walls coming down. God gives Israel a king, first Saul, but then David, a man after his own heart. And God uses David mightily, and God uses Solomon mightily. And God sends prophets like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, and they do great things in the power of God. And Habakkuk is saying, it's been a while since we saw anything like that. We're still in the middle of the story. God, I want to see you do now the kind of things that you have done before. And I think it's perfectly acceptable for us to have that kind of expectation as well. Not that we expect to see God do the same kind of things now for us that he did for Israel in the Exodus or with Elijah and Elisha. But when we look back over the history of the church, we have to realize we are not the first generation to face perplexing times. Think of the Christians who lived under, let's say, Decian or Diocletian in the Roman Empire. Diocletian persecuted Christianity so savagely that he actually thought that he had stamped out Christianity in the Roman Empire. And he authorized a coin to be minted commemorating the fact that he had eliminated Christianity. You think it was easy to be a Christian under the rule of Diocletian? Later on, as the Roman Empire, and by the way, The very next emperor after Diocletian was a fellow by the name of Constantine, who not only made Christianity legal, but eventually made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christianity ought ever to be a state religion. I don't think that's the case. But it does show the way that God can reverse the circumstances of his people when he is pleased to. Think of the Christians who were alive at the time of the barbarian invasions as the Roman Empire was collapsing. In fact, a theologian of that era by the name of Augustine wrote an entire book that was designed to try to help Christians make sense out of what was going on, because here they were, they were Christians, they had certain moral standards, and they were being assaulted by pagan barbarians who were not only expropriating their property, but assaulting their women and doing all kinds of other things. And it was a serious question for Christian women at the time. Is it better to allow myself to be raped, or should I commit suicide first before that can happen? Perplexing times. And it, by the way, Augustine's answer was, no, you don't commit suicide. You keep trusting God. The name of his book, by the way, is City of God. Perplexing times. And I could keep on telling stories about the perplexing times that Christians have faced. When I was a child, no nation on earth was more closed to the gospel or even to the West than the country of Romania. There was a communist dictator in Romania by the name of Ceausescu, who couldn't even get along with other communists, let alone with the West. And Romania, when I was growing up, when I was a child, Romania might just as well have been the dark side of the moon. And yet God, in his providence, allowed our seminary in the 1990s and the 2000s to operate a branch campus in Romania for 20 years. And we ended up training a quarter of all of the Baptist pastors in the country of Romania. Surprising turnarounds. And I don't think it's at all bad. I don't think it's at all wrong for us to say, God, the kind of things that we have seen you do in the past, would you do them again? Would you just show us one more time that you are God? Now, Habakkuk knows that wrath is coming. Habakkuk knows that the Babylonians are on their way, that bad times are going to come, that Judah is going to be put under the grinding boot heel of the Chaldean hosts. And the last thing he prays in verse 2 is, in wrath, remember mercy. God, we know that it's going to be bad. You've told us that it's going to be bad. But even when it's bad, would you help us? Even when we deserve it, would you help us? I think we can pray that same thing. So why does Habakkuk trust God first? Because he recognizes that he's still in the middle of the story. God is still writing the story. God is still telling the story, and he is for us too. Second, here's the second move, second realization that strikes Habakkuk. And this really is quite remarkable. Verses 3 through 7. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. he beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now, in fairness, I ought to tell you that there is some disagreement and even perplexity among scholarly interpreters as to what is going on in these verses. I'll tell you what I think is happening. I think that up to this point, Habakkuk has been carrying on a conversation with God, and all of a sudden, God no longer carries on the conversation from a distance. God shows up. This is what in the Old Testament we call a theophany. Habakkuk is writing about a theophany. God actually appears to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk watches as the presence of the Lord, the visible manifestation of the Lord, starts out in Teman and comes from Mount Paran. His glory covers the sky. The earth is full of his praise. Habakkuk is watching God actually reveal his glory. God gives Habakkuk a glimpse of who he is. And Habakkuk, can I paraphrase these verses very briefly? Habakkuk says, wow. As God approaches, his splendor evokes praise. You look at verse 4. There were horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. And you shake your head. You know, occasionally, you read the King James, and it makes you go, this is one of those places, horns coming out of his hand. What's that about? Have you ever looked, for example, at a medieval woodcut in which they're attempting to depict, let's say, the sun? Here's the sun in the sky. They don't just draw a sphere. They draw a sphere with rays coming out of it, right? You know what I'm talking about. Rays are coming out of it. And those rays, each ray, looks kind of like a horn. That's what Habakkuk is talking about here. If I can put it to you this way, God shows up. God is standing in front of Habakkuk, having assumed a visible, tangible form. And it's as if God is holding the real revelation of his glory clutched in his hand. And his hand is closed over his glory, so you can't really see it. But in the spaces between his fingers, the glory is just shooting out. Sounds like something out of Indiana Jones, doesn't it? But this is what Habakkuk is looking at. Here, God in his hand is holding his power. He's hiding his power in his hand, but the power just pulses from God's hands. Verse 5, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. Now, do you normally think of an epidemic as a good thing or as a bad thing? That's a bad thing. Do you normally think of a conflagration, a great fire, a consuming fire, as a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. Here, what we're being told is that even great calamities are made to serve the power of God. They too have a place in his story. They too are his servants. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld, he drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. In other words, nothing can withstand the glory and power of God. No human inventions, no human structures, no human alignments can stand before him. States tumble at the presence of God. And so do natural structures. If God wants to, he can turn mountains into a plain. And although they may have forgotten, God still governs the nations. So he talks about Cushan and Midian. And how when God shows up, they are thrown into affliction and they tremble. And by the way, this is no less true of Washington, D.C. If and when God shows up, Washington will panic. Because there, you know what? You can send all the might of the United States Navy, all the might of the Marine Corps, all the might of the Army, all of the might of the Air Force. You can send the Coast Guard. They can't stand against God. Not for a moment. All God has to do is speak, and our power unravels. God is still mighty. God is still strong. God can act when God wants to act. That's as true for us today as it was for Habakkuk. God is strong. So Habakkuk realizes, I'm still in the middle of the story. God is still strong. And then Habakkuk realizes, sooner or later, God will deliver his people. Verses 8 through 15. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Oh, maybe I should say, you've noticed, I don't read the word Selah when it appears in the texts. Some people do, some people don't. If I understand correctly, that word Selah is a musical direction. You only find it in the Psalms. So if you're a musician, you know you've been playing or singing a score, and here maybe the score is marked adagio, so you slow down, or it's marked allegro, so you speed up, or it says diminuendo poco a poco, and so you get quiet a little bit at a time, or you'll find other kinds of marks in the score, and the point is, if you're playing the piano. And one of those directions occurs in the score, you don't, while you're playing, shout out, diminuendo poco a poco. You don't pronounce the directions, you follow the directions. And so I think it's appropriate, and there's some disagreement about this, but I think it's appropriate. Whenever we come to that word Selah, we pause just a moment for the effect to sink in, and then we proceed. So, here we are in verse 9. Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled, and the overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen, the nations, the pagans, in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundedst the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the great heap of waters. Now let me pause right there, because he continues in verse 16, but something's going to happen in verse 16. Now, we don't have time for me to go back and do a verse-by-verse explanation of everything that's taking place in the verses that I just read. But I think one thing you picked up on is that in these verses, God is shown overthrowing his enemies and delivering his people. God overthrows his enemies and he delivers his people, which is an important thing for Habakkuk to remember when the Babylonians are coming. Sooner or later, God overthrows his enemies and he delivers his people. Now, the perplexing part, the puzzling part of these words is trying to figure out whether Habakkuk is talking about something that God did in the past or whether he's talking about something that God intends to do in the future. You know, the Lord comes in wrath. He overthrows the nation. He delivers his people. He judges the evil. My answer is, I think it's probably both. I think Habakkuk has two eyes, and he's capable of using those eyes to look in two directions at the same time. So he is looking back, and he's remembering how previously, when Israel, when Judah has been threatened, God has stepped in, he has intervened, he has overthrown the opposition, he has delivered his people. But now, the greatest threat that Judah has ever seen is on its way. And I think that what Habakkuk is saying is, well, very much like we started out. Remember, he began by saying, revive your work in the midst of years. What you used to do, do it again. I think that's what he's saying here. What God did in the past in delivering his people in smaller ways. Those smaller ways are images or pictures. They are analogies for the way that God intends to deliver his people from this great calamity that is coming. What God has done in the past, he will do again in greater ways. By the way, that is true for us as well. What God has done in the past, demonstrating his faithfulness to his church, which he has purchased and which Jesus loves. What God has done in the past, he will continue to do for us, and he will do again in the future in greater ways. In fact, do you know what the greatest deliverance for the church is going to be? There's coming a day when God is actually going to empty out his wrath on planet Earth. He is going to judge living humans directly for their rebellion against him. By the way, God is not doing that right now. Right now, God is holding his wrath in abeyance. He is not directly judging people for their sins. But a day is coming when he will begin to do that. Now the question is, do we need to worry about that day? Because here Habakkuk, even though Habakkuk isn't guilty of the sins of Judah, Habakkuk is still going to be living in Judah when Babylonia comes. So Habakkuk, even though he personally is innocent, he's going to get caught in the judgment. And so the question for us is, when God begins to judge the earth for its sins, when God begins to empty out his temporal wrath upon the earth in space and time, will we get caught in the crossfire? And the clear answer to that question is no. Before God ever begins to do that, he is going to rapture us and take us to heaven first. What God has done in little ways in the past, he is going to do in one great and mighty way in the future. And by the way, it may not be that far in the future. In fact, it could even be tonight. You realize that perplexing thing that's troubling you right now? You may never have to make that decision. Jesus may sovereignly interrupt your perplexity with the sound of a trumpet when he says, "Come on home." God will deliver us. God will deliver us. And if we die first, you know what happens? God still delivers us because the dead in Christ rise first. And we get to go and live with Him. What God has done in small ways in the past, He will do in mighty ways in the future. Now, verse 16 is kind of a transition verse. When I heard. Okay, so Habakkuk has been listening to God. He's been watching God. God has shown up. Habakkuk says, when I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. In other words, I couldn't even stand up. It's like my skeletal structure was coming unstrung. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. That I might rest in the day of trouble. I can rest, says Habakkuk. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. This is a transition. And now what we're going to get in verses 17, 18, and 19 is Habakkuk's final word. Now let me read these verses. And here's the question I want you to ask yourself. As Habakkuk writes, particularly in verse 17, ask yourself, is he describing good times or is he describing bad times? Is he going to rest in the Lord because times are going to get better, or is he recognizing bad times are still coming? Here's what he says. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. You've got to put yourself in the mindset of a farmer now. When you read this, you're a farmer. The fig tree is not going to blossom. There won't be any fruit in the vines. So no figs, no grapes. The labor of the olive shall fail. You're not going to get any olives. The fields shall yield no food, no meat, no grain. The flock shall be cut off from the field. No sheep, no wool, no mutton. There shall be no herd in the stalls. No goats, no beef. Is he describing good times? Is he describing bad times? Can we agree this is bad times coming? So Habakkuk has braced himself. He is looking at the future. He is saying bad times are coming. Yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? How can he do that? Answer, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. By the way, that last sentence, that's more musical direction there. I've been in Alaska. And I've watched those doll sheep way up there on the mountainside, standing out there on a cliff where no living thing has a right to be. Where if I tried to stand out there, I'd come tumbling down the mountain. And they just stand there, and then they start moving around, and they're leaping from one little crevice to another little crevice, you know, one little ledge to another little ledge, and it's like nothing bothers them. Habakkuk is saying, that's what I'm going to be like. When trouble comes, that's what I'm going to be like. Why? Because the Lord God is my strength. No matter how bad it gets, I find my strength in God. I can run to Him. The circumstances may not change. The circumstances may be awful. But God is faithful. And if I am putting my confidence in Him, if I trust Him, then I can rejoice under the worst of circumstances. Now, this is no phony pasted-on joy that we're talking about here. This is the kind of joy that only comes when you have learned to trust God. But faith is like a muscle. It only grows strong when it is exercised. So when you encounter those perplexing times, when you encounter those difficult choices, when you encounter those things, you're just not sure what to do. Those are the very moments when God is allowing you to flex your faith a little bit, to give it a little push so that it grows strong. So when the bad times come, your faith will be ready to trust. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to Habakkuk. Thank you for your goodness to Israel. For even though the Babylonians did conquer Judah, there came a day when Judah and Israel returned from captivity. And even though Israel has once again gone into being scattered among the nations, a day will come when you will restore Israel to the land. You've promised. And just as you keep your promises to Israel, you keep your promises to us. You are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our confidence. So when these episodes come along that are so perplexing to us, help us that we do not fail to trust you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.